It's not a complicated word. It's actually, there were three things that happened. The Lord reminded me of the third thing, and that's why I'm talking about what I'm talking about. One happened because someone was in our house and left. They'd been doing a study and they'd left some of it behind for us. On Tabernacles they'd been doing it. The next thing was something I found when I was out on a walk when we were away for the weekend. And another one was something I found because we're turning out our back room. And we have books, lots of books, dusty books. So you'll see as I do this what those three things were, and I'll explain them. One brother said in one of the books that I was reading that a good sermon should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So I don't know which side of the balance you're on today, but we'll tell at the end whether that's true or not. One of the things this was, it was actually Hillary. I don't know if some of you remember Hillary. She needed somewhere to come for a morning, so she asked if she could come to our house to sit. And she was doing a study on tabernacles. And we had to go out and everything, but she left her notes behind. And it just talked about tabernacles being harvest time and a time of fellowship. That was the first thing. And you know, in the world today, in the church world today, this is harvest time, isn't it? And churches, you know, when I was young, in the church that we used to go to, the Methodist church, you used to have baskets of apples, didn't you? Baskets of pears. It used to be fruit because it used to be a sign of the harvest. Nowadays, it tends to be tins and all those sorts of things, which the food bank is very, very grateful for. But I was really fortunate. Well, my brothers and I were really fortunate because my granddad was a baker. He used to have a village shop, which was, we thought was amazing. And the bakery was next to the shop, and we used to go and get fresh bread when we were staying there. Great Hovis bread he made. But he used to make the sheath of corn that used to go at the front of the church, which was beautiful. So that's what God is talking about with harvest. There is the anecdote at St. John's that there was a bride known to walk down the aisle with a loaf of bread on her train because it had fallen off something when she was walking along. That's an anecdotal thing about harvest. But I want you to turn to Matthew 21:18-22. You all know the story. It's actually in two places. It's in Matthew and it's also in Mark, and it's the story of the fig tree. I'm going to read the one in Matthew, and I'm going to read it from the Amplified Version. It's Matthew 21:18-22. Now, early in the morning, as Jesus was coming back to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree at the roadside, he went to it and found nothing but leaves on it. And he said to it, "Never again will fruit come from you." And at once the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were astonished and said, "How is it that the fig tree's withered away all at once?" And Jesus replied to them, "I assure you and most solemnly say to you, if you have faith, personal trust and confidence in me, and do not allow or doubt yourselves to be drawn in two directions, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believing, you will receive." And on the one in Mark says, "On the next day when they left Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it, but he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'No one will ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples were listening to what he was saying." Well, when you look, there's lots of reasons why Jesus did this, but he was hungry and he wanted something to eat. Now, a fig tree, when it's growing, and I expect some of you have got fig trees, have you? And there's a lovely aroma of them. We used to have one in our garden when we were children. When the figs, the tiny baby figs, appear before the leaves appear. So, and they're green, the same colour as the leaves. So when there are leaves on a fig tree, you would expect it to have some fruit. And in the land of Israel, there's normally two or three crops in a year. But in some parts of Israel, there's 10 out of 12 months, there's a crop of figs. So when they saw leaves on the fig tree, they would expect that they would go and get fruit. Even out of season, you would expect to get fruit in this particular area of Israel. but was there any fruit on the tree? So the lesson of the fig tree that I want to take from this is there's prophetic reasons and all sorts of reasons why Jesus said it. But if our appearance appears that we're one thing, a religiosity, it's the fruitfulness that God is looking for. It's the figs on the tree that God is looking for. And he expects those who are in relationship with him to bear much fruit. That's what he's looking for. If he sees leaves, if he sees the appearance of religiosity upon us, he expects to see fruitfulness. But what is this fruit that we're looking for? If you turn to Galatians 5, 22 to 23... there's one man I was reading about, and he says he reads this every day of his life, this particular scripture. He reads it every single day to remind himself. And it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit, the result of his presence within us, is love, unselfish concern for others, joy, inner peace, patience, not the ability to wait, but how we act while waiting, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature together with its passions and appetites." So this is the second thing that the Lord reminded me of, because I suppose he was saying to me, sometimes I don't know if you ever feel the Lord tapping on your shoulder and saying, you understand why I'm saying that, excuse me, but... And I realised that in my life, actually, I was lacking, actually, in all of these things, that there was a dryness in my spirit, and instead of looking to the right place, I was looking to the wrong places, and you wouldn't have found very much of these fruits of the Spirit in my life. And I thought, actually, Lord, would you come and see the leaves and actually not see fruit? And you are amazing people in this fellowship, you know. You are, when it says iron sharpens iron, we see the fruit in other people, don't we, sometimes? And it makes us long to have more fruit in our own lives and to see those things in our own lives. And how this came about, the second thing was, I was up in the night, and I often don't sleep well, and we'd been turning out these books, and I found an Everyday with Jesus. And in this Everyday with Jesus, it was about this particular passage, and the Moffat translation of this passage is the harvest of the Spirit. And I thought, isn't that a lovely way? Not the fruit of the Spirit, but the harvest of the Spirit. This is what God expects to see in our lives, not in a great spiritual way. This is the natural outpouring of a life that's lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. So these things are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this is agape love, which is selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love, and it's mentioned 106 times in the New Testament. So what is this agape love? If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. This passage, I think some passages in the scripture we know so well that sometimes when you go back and you just read it through, and I just want to read it through a couple of times. You often have this at weddings, don't you? This particular passage, and I'm reading it out of the Amplified. And it says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love for others growing out of God's love for me, then I have only become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal and an annoying distraction." I thought, that's interesting, isn't it? We become an annoying distraction. "If I have the gift of prophecy and speak a new message from God to the people, which we would love to do, that's something that God wants us to do. It's not that he doesn't. But if we have that and understand all mysteries and possess all knowledge, and if I have faith that I can remove mountains, but I do not have a love reaching out to others, I am nothing." Don't we long for those things, don't we? And God wants us to have all of those things. But if we don't do it and have it out of love, we are nothing. "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it does me no good at all. Love endures with patience and serenity. And you'll find this love, joy, peace, patience, they're all in this one, all of the fruits of the Spirit are mentioned in this one chapter. Love endures with patience and serenity. Love is kind and thoughtful. It's not jealous or envious. It doesn't brag, and it's not proud or arrogant. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not provoked, nor overly sensitive and easily angered. It doesn't take into account a wrong endured. It doesn't rejoice at injustice, but rejoices with the truth when right and truth prevail. Love bears all things, regardless of what comes, believes all things, looking for the best in everyone, hopes all things, remains steadfast during difficult times, endures all things without weakening. Love never fails, it never fades or ends, but as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease, and as for the gift of special knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. For our knowledge is fragmentary and incomplete, but when that which is complete and perfect comes, that which is incomplete and partial will pass away. And he says at the bottom, and now there remains faith, abiding trust in God and his promises, hope, confident expectation of eternal salvation, and love. Unselfish love for others growing out of God's love for me. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I just want to read it again. I don't have very much to say, actually, some scriptures to share with you, but it's been a real challenge to me, actually, because, as I said, some of these passages, we're wanting the Holy Spirit, we're wanting so much from God, but actually what God is looking for is, when the scripture says, what does the Lord require of you but to walk before him, to act justly, to love mercy? And sometimes I think the scriptures are so practical. It's about practical living. It isn't about head knowledge. It's about practical living, outworking of God's incredible love for us. So I'm just going to read it again. I just want you to meditate on it, actually. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love for others growing out of God's love for me, then I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal and an annoying distraction. And if I have the gift of prophecy and speak a new message from God to the people and understand all mysteries and possess all knowledge, and if I have all sufficient faith so that I can remove mountains but do not have love reaching out to others, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it does me no good at all. Love endures with patience and serenity. Love is kind and thoughtful, is not jealous or envious. Love does not brag and is not proud or arrogant. It's not rude, it's not self-seeking. It's not provoked, nor overly sensitive and easily angered. That's interesting when you're driving around Parkston sometimes, I find. It does not take into account a wrong endured. It does not rejoice at injustice, but rejoices with the truth when right and truth prevail. It bears all things, regardless of what comes, believes all things, looking for the best in each one, hopes all things, remaining steadfast during difficult times, and endures all things without weakening. I just want to read you a bit, actually, from Matthew Henry, because he just puts it brilliantly. The apostle gives us in these verses some of the properties and effects of love, both to describe and commend it, that we may know whether we have this grace, and if we have not, that we may fall in love with what is so exceedingly amiable, and not rest till we have obtained it. It is an excellent grace and has a world of good properties belonging to it. And most of these, you know, it's nothing you don't know. It's long suffering. Does your love endure evil, injury, and provocation without being filled with resentment, indignation, or revenge? Does it make your mind firm, giving it power over angry passions, and furnishes it with a persevering patience that shall rather wait and wish for the reformation of a brother than fly out in resentment of his conduct? Does it put up with many slights and neglects from the person it loves and wait long to see the kindly effects of such patience on him? And it's kind. I grew up in a family that was kind, and I'm married to a kind man. And I think actually in this world in which we live, kindness is one of the biggest things that's missing in life. There's something about being kind to one another. It's not a great spiritual enormous thing, but it's kindness, and it's such a gentle act, and it softens the heart. It's benign and bountiful. It's courteous and obliging. We know it says the law. We says at the end of Proverbs, the law of kindness is in her lips. Her heart is large and her hand open. She's ready to show favours and to do good. She seeks to be useful, and not only seizes on opportunities of doing good, but searches for them. This is her general character. She's patient under injuries and apt and inclined to do all the good offices in her power. Love always suppresses envy. It doesn't envy. It's not grieved at the good of others, neither at their gifts nor at their good qualities, their honours nor their estates. If we love our neighbour, we shall be so far from envying his welfare or being displeased with it that we shall share in it and rejoice in it. Envy is the effect of an ill will. Love subdues pride and vainglory. It's not puffed up, it's not bloated with self-conceit, it doesn't swell upon its acquisitions. It isn't arrogant to itself, bringing honour or power or respect to itself, which doesn't belong there. It's not insolent. It never despises others or tramples on them or treats them with contempt and scorn. Those who are animated with the principle of brotherly love will always honour one another, preferring them above themselves. True love will give us an esteem of our brethren and raise our value for them, and this will limit our esteem for ourselves and prevent self-conceit and arrogance. Love isn't stubborn or untractable, nor apt to be cross and contradictory. Love abhors falsehood and flattery. It acts with courtesy and goodwill towards men. It's not for breaking order, but for keeping up the distinction God has made between men and acting decently upon those above and those below. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't desire or seek its own praise or honour or profit or pleasure. And a reasonable this is the interesting bit, actually. He says a reasonable love of self is by our Saviour made the measure of our love to ourselves, because he said we have to love our neighbour as ourselves. Well, actually, we have to love ourselves in order to love our neighbour in a right way, don't we? Love never seeks its own to the hurt of others or to the neglect of others. It often neglects its own for the sake of others, prefers their welfare and satisfaction and advantage to its own. It would never advance or enrich or gratify itself at the cost or damage to another. It's never exasperated. It corrects the sharpness of temper, sweetens and softens the mind so that it doesn't suddenly conceive nor long continue in passion. Where the fire of love is kept in, the flames of wrath will not easily kindle nor long keep burning. Anger cannot rest in the bosom where love reigns. It's hard to be angry with those we love, but very easy to drop our resentments and be reconciled. It's never mischievous nor inclined to revenge. It doesn't suspect evil of others. It doesn't reason out evil, charge guilt upon them by inference and innuendo when nothing of this sort appears open. True love is not apt to be jealous and suspicious. It will hide faults that appear and draw a veil over them instead of hunting and raking out those that lie covered and concealed. It will never indulge suspicion without proofs, but will rather incline to darken and disbelieve evidence against the person it affects. It thinks evil of none without very clear proof. It wishes ill to none, much less will it harm or wrong any, and least of all make this matter of its delight, rejoice in doing harm and mischief. It rejoices in the truth. It gives as much satisfaction to see truth and justice prevail among men, innocency cleared and mutual faith and trust established, as to see anything else. It's not for blazing nor publishing the faults of a brother. Necessity only can extort this from the charitable mind. It beareth all things, will pass by and put up with injuries without indulging anger or cherishing revenge, will be patient upon provocation and long patient. It holds firm, though it may be much shocked and borne hard upon, sustains all manner of injury and ill usage, and bears up under it, such as curses, slanders, prison, exile, bonds, torments, and death itself. And Ali spoke, didn't he, about Open Doors, and we get the Open Doors newsletter, and you see what those men and women have happened to them. And you actually, in their lives, we love this because we see the fruits of the Spirit, don't we? We see them loving their persecutors. We see them caring for men and women, that these fruits of the Spirit can be found in prison cells. These fruits of the Spirit are found wherever we meet brothers and sisters who are passionately in love with Jesus. When, in spite of inclination, it cannot believe well of others, it will yet hope well and continue to hope as long as there is any ground for it. It will not presently conclude a case desperate, but wishes the amendment of the worst of men and is apt to hope for what it wishes. How well-natured and amiable thing is Christian love! How lovely a mind is that which is sent throughout with such benevolence, and how it diffuses its whole frame. Happy the man who has this heavenly fire glowing in his heart, flowing out of his mouth and diffusing its warmth over all with whom he has to do. How lovely a thing would Christianity appear to the world if those who profess it were actuated and animated by this divine principle. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. For by this all men shall know that you are my disciples. I know that's a very long thing to read, but I just thought it explained it really well, and it's been an incredible challenge to my heart. So how do we obtain these fruits of the Spirit, and how do we recognise these fruits? It's funny, isn't it? Because we look for incredible spirituality in men and women often, and we read these books about these incredibly spiritual men, and we know that we'll never be like them. But I was just thinking of one or two people in my own life who I have had the joy of seeing these fruits develop in their lives. And there was a woman that I knew, and she grew up with her sister. She couldn't live with her parents because it was an adulterous relationship, and she was an illegitimate child. And she grew up not wanted. And she was sent, the two girls were going to a family, and if I've told you this before, I apologise, were going to a family that had just had twins that had died. But someone else said that they would have them because they wanted the money to bring them up. So they only went to this family because the family were paid to have them. And the mother would come and see them, and she would give them very expensive gifts. And the gifts were all sold. They never had the gifts. And one sister became saved, and the other sister, actually, I never did. And this woman grew up and she married. She became a Christian when she was about 11. And she married, and her husband was away in the war for 4 years in a prisoner of war camp. And when he came home, he was a very different man, and he had lots of adulterous affairs. And in the end, he asked for a divorce, which absolutely broke her heart. And as time went on, he couldn't keep living with this particular woman, and she had him back as a lodger, and she nursed him while he became ill. She didn't want to do that, but she believed that actually that's what love did. And he died, actually, and he did come back to the Lord before then, and eventually she came to live with us. And it was actually my mum-in-law. And do you know that dear woman, of all those things that happened in her life, you could see that they developed the fruits of the Spirit in her life. And she lived with us for 2 years, and I know that there's difficult relationships with mother-in-laws, and I was incredibly fortunate to have the one that I did have. And she was unassuming, uneducated, a cleaner. She cleaned for every member of the church at St. John's. She worked in a shop. She never appeared to the world to be absolutely anything. But I believe that the Lord saw fruits in her, and he allowed these situations to happen, that these wonderful fruits of the Spirit would show in her life. And she said to me one day, "I've never led anyone to the Lord. It was a grief to her heart. And yet I could recount to you the many, many people whose lives she had an incredible effect on because of these fruits of the Spirit, this patience, this kindness, and all of the things that we saw in her life that she allowed the Lord to bring about in these circumstances." This fruit is never dependent on our circumstance. In fact, actually, it normally grows when circumstances are really not conducive. If we want to learn patience, we know, don't we, that we'd like God to give us patience, but actually Jesus gives us himself, and his patience is worked out. But often we have situations in which we can be impatient. How would we learn to be patient if we don't have situations in which we could be impatient? It's funny, it's just two tiny things. It was an Adrian Plass book from many years ago, and they were going to speak at a marriage seminar, him and his children, at a big conference, and they got lost, and they got lost, and they got lost some more. And they were supposed to speak in the evening, and they literally arrived, threw everything in the tent, and they had to go and speak in a marriage seminar. And they'd rowed the whole way because she told in the wrong directions, the children were singing. Typical Sunday morning in lots of houses when people have children, actually. And they stood up on the stage, and they thought, you know, these people are expecting this incredible sort of... And they just explained what had happened. But the thing that blessed the people in the audience was what they did about it. Actually, they stood there and they said, actually, we've had this terrible... But actually, they'd made it up with one another. And the love and the kindness and all of those things, that's what the people saw. And I think sometimes, you know, it's very easy for other people to rub us up the wrong way, and we learn patience, but sometimes we're the ones that rub other people up the wrong way. So when you know that you rub someone else up the wrong way, maybe they're learning something from you. And we were at New Wine a long time ago, and you have to queue, you know, if you go to these comedies, you have to queue for the toilet and things. And eventually Florrie, who was a little girl, and I got into the toilet. And there was a spider, and she wouldn't go to the loo, and we queued all this time. There was an enormous spider on the ceiling. So I was just talking to her about this spider, and we were discussing what spiders do and spiders' webs and all these things. And eventually she went, and we went outside, and this woman came up to me, and she tapped me on the shoulder, and she said, "Excuse me, are you the woman who was talking about the spider?" And I thought, oh no, what have I done? Held up the queue or something. She said, "I've had a hideous morning with my children this morning. I've been ratty and I've shouted and I've done all these things." And she said, "You speaking that in that cubicle made me think I need to go back and make peace with my children, and we need to start the day again." So sometimes we're not doing anything apart from being ourselves and just talking, and yet it can have an incredible effect on other people's lives, can't it? That's not that, I mean, I didn't have any children to look after. She had four. So I'm not saying I was amazing. I just wanted Florrie to hurry up. But there are some important things that we know that are constants to us. John spoke last week, didn't he, on the Garden of Eden. We know that every person born into this world is a sinner, not by what they do. They're sinners because they're born into sin. All of us are born into sin. I think there's many people in the world who think their sin is what they do and not realise that actually we are sinners because of our very nature. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has an answer to this. And the answer is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know and understand the forgiveness of our sins and the giving of a new life. But this is another thing we know. I want you just to look at John 15. The third thing that I found, we'd gone on a walk and we were just collecting beautiful things. And there was an ivy, and my husband hates ivy with a vengeance, but it's a beautiful, it was in the middle of nowhere, beautiful ivy plant. It had the most beautiful leaf on it you've ever seen, maroon and red, and it was just beautiful. So I collected this leaf. And of course, once I've collected it, I've still got it on my dressing table, it's dried up and everything. I just felt the Lord saying, actually, it's only when you abide in me that you bear much fruit. That's why I've kept this. It reminds me every day. So one thing that we can know without a shadow of a doubt, and I'll read this in a minute, that if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. And the word for abide is yashab. It's await, remain, lodge, dwell, continue, and endure. And it says, we'll read the whole bit, 1 to 12. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that continues to bear fruit, he repeatedly prunes, so that it will bear more fruit, even richer and finer fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have given you, the teachings which I have discussed with you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Just as no branch can bear fruit by itself without remaining in the vine, neither can you bear fruit, producing evidence of your faith, unless you remain in me. For I am the vine, and you are the branches. The one who remains in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For otherwise, apart from me, that is, cut off from vital union with me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he's thrown out like a broken-off branch and withers and dies. And they gather such branches and throw them into fire, and they're burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, that is, you are vitally united and my message lives in your heart, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. For my Father is glorified and honored by this, when you bear much fruit and prove yourselves to be my true disciples. I have loved you just as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love and do not doubt my love for you. If you keep my commandments and obey my teaching, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy and delight may be in you, and your joy may be made full and complete and overflowing. So if we abide in him and he abides in us, and I just want to read you this little tiny bit that was in this book. Never try to manufacture love or create it in your heart. Linger in the shadow of the cross. Spend time focusing on Calvary and what happened there. The love of God finds its most burning expression at the cross. Meditate on it. Contemplate it. Remember that heaven knows no higher strategy for begetting love in human hearts than by granting us a vision of how much we are loved. A vision strong enough to evoke a response in our hearts. And actually, brothers, sometimes when, as I felt, fruit was falling off the tree, not remaining on the tree, it's actually abiding, isn't it? It's contemplating and meditating on the Lord Jesus. He's promised us that he will give us his Holy Spirit. There's that little scripture, isn't it? And it talks about we're not to be drunk with wine. In Ephesians, but we're to be being filled with the Spirit daily. It's a daily filling with the Holy Spirit and constantly guided with him, and as a result of that, these fruits will grow. And there's a tiny verse in the Song of Solomon, which is my favourite book. I love it because it's in the middle of the scripture, and it's chapter 4 verse 16. And it says, you have called me a garden, she said. Oh, I pray that the cold north wind and the soft south wind may blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out in abundance for you, in whom my soul delights. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And these fruits, actually, they bless other people, and they're for other people, but actually they're for the Lord too. They're his precious fruits because they're his son, aren't they? All of these things I've talked about, all of the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we know the love of God, don't we? We know that joy of knowing what it is to be loved by God. We know that peace that he gives us. And if anything like me, you know his endless, endless patience with you. If we were as patient with others as God is, we expect him to be so patient with others, with ourselves, that we get so impatient with others. The kindness of God, his goodness. There is none like the Lord, his faithfulness. We sing about that so much, don't we? And his gentleness. It's his gentleness that makes us great. And his self-control. God could punish us. Well, his anger should be seen upon us. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for that. So what am I trying to say in all this? I'm sorry if it seems a muddle. But I see in all of you the fruits of the Spirit. I guess we've been around a long time and you see people develop and their fruits grow in them, and it's a challenge to me. And we see the fragrance of the fruits of the Spirit in all of your lives. Different ones in different things. You see the Lord developing one in one and then one in another. But I want you to see the fruits of the Spirit in me. And I have said sorry to the Lord and I apologise to you, for you won't have seen them for a while. And I just think, actually, it comes back down to, I just want to love him more. And we sang a lot today about the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I don't actually know what I'm asking for. I know that I'm asking for a move of the Spirit. But I know that when I ask the Holy Spirit to live in me, I don't know that, I just know that he's promised that he will come and that he will. And I trust that he will. And I trust that he will come and dwell in you, then that you will keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we will see more fruits develop and grow in our brothers and sisters' lives and in ours. So if I'm a constant source of irritation to you, you know it's in order that something might grow in your life. Shall we just pray?